closer to the speaker at his request, inshallah. So let's start this with welcoming again Sayyid Ahmed Jaffri with the loud salawat.
فاتحة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الرحمن الرحيم. رب العالمين يا رب عليهم رب العالمين. الصلاة على محمد وعلى محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين مبير الظالمين رحمة للعالمين أبي القاسم محمد وعلى أهل البيت الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الدين عند الله الإسلام. صلاة على محمد وعلى محمد. I need a better salawat than that, please. Thank you. عجل فرجهم. Alhamdulillah, by the grace of the Almighty, we have reached the night of the third of Ramadan. The second day has passed. May Allah accept our fast, inshallah, and our worship in this beautiful month. Last night, as an introduction to this topic, I talked a little bit about the power of this month and the beauty of this month. We talked very briefly about this idea of getting ready and preparing for the next 28, 29 days. We talked about levels of fasting. We talked about setting goals for ourselves in this month. We talked about the sheer importance of this month. And today, as I promised you last night, we will begin our actual topic that will last us for the next 2 weeks that I'm here with you, inshallah. Before I do that, though, there was one discussion that was left behind last night that I want to make sure does not go left undiscussed tonight. And that is that, if you recall, last night near the end of my speech, we talked a little bit about divine law versus man-made law. And the purpose of me bringing this very small topic up was because sometimes when laws are presented to us from the Sharia, we don't truly understand the hikmat or the wisdom behind those laws. And on the outside, it seems very difficult to follow these laws. We're asked to fast, for example, 14 hours a day, not eat or not drink from sunrise to sunset. And on the outside, it seems very difficult for us. So we relate that difficulty to the laws of Islam. And that's the dangerous part. So today I want to make sure that in the beginning we talk a little bit about this concept of divine law versus man-made law. And three very, very brief points I want to make up, where we compare these two systems of laws and allow us to believe with complete yaqeen and certainty the laws that we follow on the path of Islam are the laws that are better for us than anything else. One salawat, please, ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. First of all, as I mentioned last night, one of the first fundamental differences we have between divine law and man-made law is that if divine law is not followed or is followed, it does not affect divinity. If man-made law is followed or not followed, it affects mankind. The example I gave you was that if we decide tomorrow to stop praying namaz, or stop praying altogether. Or for me, example, if I, for example, decide to not follow the path of Islam, that won't affect Allah's kingdom by any stretch of the imagination. That my salat and my fasting and my khums and my jihad and my zakat doesn't add to Allah's kingdom or lessen it. Allah will remain Allah whether you and I decide to follow this path or not. On the flip side, like I said yesterday, if all of us decide to, let's say, not stop at stop signs, not stop at red lights, drive as fast as we want on the freeway, what's going to end up happening is you have a society of chaos. And so man suffers. So having said that, having established that, we understand the very first fundamental point, that every law that comes down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not for him, it's for us. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His love, His mercy, His rahmah, brings down these laws to better you and I, not to make us falter. So what may seem difficult on the outside is actually beneficial on the inside. Point number two is that divine law will remain forever and prevail. Man-made law will eventually diminish. Our Quran makes this promise in Surah Anbiya, ayat number 105, of this concept of a divine government that will eventually lead this land. In fact, Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi in his book talks about the zuhur of the Imam using this ayat in the Quran. وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزُّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ ذِكْرِي أَنَّ اللَّهَ أَنَّ الْعَرْضَ يُرِيثُهَا عِبَادِي الصَّالِحُونَ. But it is written in the Zabur and in the remembrance that this land will surely be inherited by the Abdus Salih, by those who are the good doers. And that, of course, is this government that we are waiting for, inshallah, this hukumat that we are waiting for, inshallah, that will be led by a 12th Imam, Imam Mahdi, Abdullah Ta'ala, Farajul Sharif. And we know that as he is a wali of Allah, his complete system of law will be that of divine law. Divine law will prevail, man-made law will falter. The third and the most important difference is, and I'll use examples again like I always do, is the beauty of divine law is that if I obey it, Allah has promised me that He'll reward me. If I disobey it, I'll be punished. It's very simple. Man-made law, however, is not like that. The example I'll give you is that you're driving 3 a.m. from here, let's say, home. You're alone, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, there's nobody around, and you come to a stop sign. We've all been there before, and you really want to get home. And there's not a soul in sight. So you decide to bolt it, and you break the stop sign. And you think that there's nobody watching you. 2 seconds later, in your rearview mirror, there's sirens going off. The cop pulls you over, gives you a ticket for breaking the stop sign. You say, fine. You decide to fight this ticket. You go to the court, you say, Judge, I broke the stop sign, I agree. I'll pay you, you're fine, whatever you say. But, if you're going to punish me, if you're going to punish me for running through that stop sign, I want a reward from you from all those times I stopped at the stop sign. He'll laugh at you. And say, you're a little bit... Right? Like all of you are right now. But the system is justice. The system is that if you're going to punish me for breaking the law, reward me for obeying the law. So we understand that divine law is a system of complete justice. Man-made law is unjust. You will not get a check in the mail for all those times that you followed the law. Instead, you'll be put in jail for all the times that you disobeyed the law. So these three aspects are extremely important for us to understand as we are attempting to tread this path of Allah. And understand, number one, everything that comes down from Allah is for you and I, not for Him. Number two, that when the dust settles and everything else is done, Islam will prevail and divine law will prevail. And number three is that divine law is a complete system of justice. Man-made law is not. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we established that. I want to make sure that no one left here yesterday confused. Now, as I mentioned yesterday, and my promise was that I would introduce my topic, and I will. What I want us to understand, and really what I want to determine and to make sure that I don't leave here after 2 weeks with nothing accomplished, is this concept that we are Muslims in the West. And we have accepted Islam, alhamdulillah, with no doubt, inshallah. But all of you believe Allah is one, you believe He is unique, you believe in His justice, you believe in His Prophet, you believe in the successorship of the Prophet, you believe in Yawm al-Qiyamah. Alhamdulillah. Where you and I perhaps lack, perhaps, or maybe where we need help, is living an Islamic life. It's one to be Muslim, it's one to live an Islamic life. So what I want to do in these next 2 weeks, inshallah, with the help of the Almighty, is talk about the multi-dimensions that exist in living an Islamic life in the West. The problem with our youth and the problem with us is that we are asked to live an Islamic life in a non-Islamic society. We are asked to be Muslims when we're surrounded by non-Muslims. It's a very difficult task. It's not easy, it won't get any easier. Where we have to come into play is we have to be able to give ourselves the tools and resources to win this battle. If we don't, we're going to end up being a part of society and extremely away from this path of Islam, so much so that we become the modern Muslim, as they say. So very briefly, I want to make sure that our youth understand where this topic is coming up from. You guys all with me, inshallah? My sisters are with me? Everyone's with me? Alhamdulillah. Good. I remember I had a discussion with my older brother about 4 years ago, which still stuck in my head. He said to me, he goes, Asad, can you imagine if Dad didn't decide to migrate from Pakistan to Canada 40 years ago, 30 years ago? My father from Pakistan migrated to Canada in the early 70s. And when I asked him one day why he did that, he said, I did it for the betterment of all of you. I really want my young kids who are in the audience right now and my youth to understand this for a moment. We owe our parents and our elders a lot. And why do we do that? Understand that for a moment. We talked about this a little bit, and my dad said, look, the situation in Pakistan then, I didn't foresee you being a successful person in that part of the world. So my parents, my father was in his early 20s, my mother was early teens. They picked up and left the comfort of their home, the comfort of their society, their culture, their language. And they came to a completely new and different country. They had no idea what the language was. They had no idea what the culture was. There was no Islam awareness in this part of the world. But they came only for you and I. Majority of our parents are immigrants. You guys have migrated from India, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, wherever. And you did so, I believe, for your children, for your future. I want us to imagine if we were still right now in Iran or Iraq or Pakistan or India. For example, when I stop and think about that, I get chills. That right now, if I was still in Pakistan, I don't know what kind of situation I'd be in. The country right now is in turmoil. People go to Jummah Salat not knowing if they'll come back alive or not. There's a humanitarian aid that's in desperate need there. The government is up and down. There's no security, there's no safety, there's no stability at all in that country right now. And if I was to ask to live in that society and still make a life for myself, it'd be very difficult. So the first thing I want us to understand as youth and as younger kids, we owe our parents a lot. For those of us who have children, who are married, who have smaller kids, who are now beginning our generation, I want us to imagine that us picking up and going to a place like Mongolia, for example, or Japan, or, I don't know, Brazil, and settling in that country, you wouldn't do it. It wouldn't even cross your mind. Even if you think your child would be better off in that part of the world, you wouldn't do it. But our parents did that. Our parents worked jobs, they drove taxis, they delivered mail, they did whatever they could to make sure there was food on our table, clothes on our back, and a roof over our head. And if you ask them about stories, they'll tell you horrific stories of how they worked extremely hard and did whatever job they could, security, whatever they could to make sure that we don't leave this part of the world. So first thing I want us to understand and always appreciate is our parents and our elders. But, it's a big but, the problem is, and this is the difficulty that our parents face and that we face as a generation, and I'm leading towards my topic here, so stay with me please, is that our parents, in their niyat-e-khair and their great intention, maybe didn't stop and realize that I'm coming from a society where Islam is established. Pakistan, India, Iran, Iraq, Islam is established there. There's centers, there's masjids, there's programs. You're coming to the U.S., you're coming to America, and there isn't any Islam here established. For those of you who have been here since the 80s or 70s, you know that when you first got here, there was nothing. And the first thing you do is you open up the phone book, any Naqvi, any Rizvi, any Jafri. You call them up and say, are you from Pakistan? Are you from India? Are you a Muslim? What's going on? Where do you guys do this? Where do you do that? You were establishing that Islam in this part of the world. That's why we see that those households that have four or five kids, you always notice that the firstborn or the eldest is a little bit off track. And as you get down the road to the third or fourth child, they're more or less in tune with Islam. Why? Because when that first child was being brought up and raised, our parents had no idea what to do. They were juggling this Eastern culture with a Western society. And in turn, what happened, the whole generation got lost. Now, some parents were very successful, alhamdulillah. Many were not. But by the time they got to the second or third children, they learned so much that now this child is attending the centers, they're coming out, they want to be part of the community, but it came at the price of a whole generation. So now what we're trying to do, guys, here is together, elders and youth together, establish Islam in this part of the world that doesn't want Islam established. And that's the difficult part. There's money being spent to make sure that you guys don't come near Islam. There's laws being put forth to make sure that you guys run from Islam. And here we're saying to establish that Islam in this system. And the example that my teacher gives us in the Hausa, a very beautiful example, is that what you guys are doing in the West is that you're being the Musa in Fir'aun's kingdom. It's a very beautiful example. And so instead of running from that, we should accept that challenge. Because the lizzat, the pleasure we get in going in sajda surrounded by shaitan, you won't get anywhere else. So I want us to understand that this is an extremely important topic, trying to establish an Islamic lifestyle in the West. It's difficult, it's not impossible. It's a huge topic, it's a massive topic. What I've done is I've broken it down to subtopics. So every day I'm going to present one dimension of this topic to all of you, assuming you'll take that and do what you can to apply it in your life, inshallah. InshaAllah, bihi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So I want us to understand where I'm coming from personally up here when I thought about this topic itself. Having said that, the very first thing I want us to realize and the very first dimension that we have is that we haven't figured out a balance between the dunya and the akhirat. And the one thing that our Ahlul Bayt have taught us is what's called moderation. Amr bayn al-amrayn, that middle path. We are facing a crisis right now in the West amongst our youth where we have a group of youth who have accepted Islam so far this way that they don't want anything to do with this dunya. Their beards are out to here. They don't eat any food from outside. There's always a tasbih in their hand. And they're just this extreme Muslims that give Islam a bad name in the West. I'm sorry to say that. The flip side of it is, the extreme is that we're so assimilated in this society, but there's no zahiran, or no apparent symbol or sign of you being a Muslim. No hijab, no beard. Your name was Muhammad, it's now Mo. Right? Your name was Jafri, it's now Jeff. So any chance or any sort of sign of me being a Muslim, I don't want it. I want to be successful, I want to hang on to my green card. I don't want to be deported, I don't want to lose my passport, so I will sacrifice and sell my entire iman and deen just to please Mr. Obama. And that's one extreme. Our Ahlul Bayt taught us the middle ground. Don't be so far this way that you refuse to be part of the society. Don't be so far this way that you refuse to be part of Islam. There's a middle ground that we have to find. And we're not there yet. We haven't found that middle ground yet. That's why you see those guys who have found the light and found the path, you can't even talk to them anymore. They don't watch sports, they don't watch movies. It's like they're a hermit in a cave with a tasbih in their hand. The other side, like I said, is there's no sign in Islam. مولا علی نهج البلاغه صلوات به امام و آل محمد. Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahj al-Balagha has a beautiful hadith that goes along this line. He says, live for this world like you are to live for 1,000 years. At the same time, live for the akhirat as if you were to die tomorrow. Then he's trying to teach us to find a balance. And that balance is where we're lacking. And that balance is what we're going to try to achieve in 2 weeks. To try to figure out what it means to be a Muslim here in the West. How far do I go this way? How far do I go that way? The first misconception I want to remove from our youth's mind is this dunya is not important to you. We always hear in the hadith and in majalises and speeches that don't give this world any importance. And there's wisdom behind that. However, I don't want anybody here to understand or to take with you home that Islam doesn't allow you to live a good life. Islam says, if you do it the halal way, live in a huge house. Drive a sweet ride. Have the best clothes. Have the best shoes and the best purses. Go on vacations. Live your life in this world like you are the king. But with conditions. The first condition is extravagance. There are 3 of you in the household, mom, dad, and son, and the house fits 40 people. There are 2 drivers in the house and 4 cars in the driveway. There's 1 pair of feet and 40 pairs of shoes. Excessiveness, extravagance, Islam says no. Live a simple life or live a comfortable life. The examples we'll give, sometimes we think that Islam is asking us to live a life of complete poverty, with clothing, dirty shirts, broken down homes, broken down cars. Absolutely not. That's not what Islam wants from you. A man approached our first imam, and he was dressed in complete patchy, ripped up clothing. Mawla Ali says, what is this huliya? What's this condition you're in? He says, Mawla, I'm trying to follow you. And the hadith says that Imam Ali became angry at this man. He says, you've been blessed with wealth. And this is how you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because if I am doing what I'm doing it for a certain reason. I am the wali of the time. I'm the khalifa of this land. I have my own wisdom behind why I do what I do. Why I sew my shoes. Why I patch my pants. You have been blessed with wealth by Allah. You thank Him by wearing the proper clothing. By living in a proper home, by driving a proper vehicle. This is your way of thanking Allah. So this misconception that Islam does not allow us to be wealthy individuals, remove that from your brain. Provided. Extravagance, halal risk, and all these things are in your mind. Now, 2 examples from history, inshallah, to bring this point home. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. 2 examples of individuals who are very wealthy, who use their wealth for different means. One is Qarun and one is Bibi Khadija salamu alayhi. Qarun, as you know, as you may have known, existed in the time of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. And Qarun is a very wealthy man. He was so wealthy, our books tell us that he used to have people, 3 or 4 of them, follow him everywhere he goes, and carry simply the keys to his treasure. That's how much wealth he had. There were huge sacks, and then were keys to his treasure. And these individuals would follow him, carrying those keys around. That's how much wealth Qarun had. But this wealth became the object of his takabbur, his ghurur, his conceit. He elevated himself to a level that he had no business being there. And he would challenge Nabi Musa time and time again. He saw Nabi Musa at a level that he wanted to be at, and instead of elevating himself, he wanted to crush Nabi Musa at the same time. And the story is very long, but basically he challenged Nabi Musa, he failed, and our books tell us that the ground opened up, Qarun fell through, and it closed up again. The ground literally swallowed Qarun up. Why? His wealth was used for himself. He used his wealth to elevate his status beyond being thankful of Allah. On this side, we have the wife of the Prophet of Allah. Bibi Khadija, as all of you know, was a wealthy businesswoman. She was successful. And when she married the Prophet, she was very wealthy. Now, let's compare how she used her wealth and how Qarun used his wealth. Bibi Khadija used her wealth how? She completely and absolutely sacrificed every cent she had for the sake of Islam. In fact, it is a very well-known saying that Islam was successful on two legs. One is the courage of Ali alayhi salam. The second is the wealth of Bibi Khadija salam Allah alayhi. Without these two factors, Islam will not be successful. So here we have wealth that was given to both of these individuals. Provided you don't use the wealth, again, my youth here, listen up here. Provided you don't use the wealth as the end, but rather a means to the end, is what Islam wants you to do. Bibi Khadija knew that the end was Islam, the means of it was her wealth. And so she sacrificed her wealth for Islam. Qarun had it the other way around. His end was wealth. And so what ended up happening was he was unsuccessful. So this misconception that we have, that Islam wants you to live a poverty-filled life, remove that from your mind. Provided you do it the halal way, number one, and provided you stay within your limits, inshallah. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So a few points I want us to understand tonight, just as a quick recap, and I'll move on to something else. Number one is we're attempting to establish Islam here in the West, as I mentioned. And these four walls that we have is our Islam here in the West. We have pockets across North America where Islam is being preached and taught and spread. All we have to do is focus on our pockets and make sure it is concrete and strong to make sure that if we do that across North America, we have an Islam that is prosperous. Number two is to understand that we have to find the middle ground. Like I said, we have individuals who are extremely this way and extremely that way. Our Ahl al-Bayt taught us moderation. And I give you the hadith of Mawla Ali. The examples and the misconception I have for all of you was this idea of wealth in Islam. The misconception, of course, is that Islam is asking us to live a poverty-filled life. No. If all of you are in school to go towards a profession, may Allah bless you on that path. And I urge you, and I motivate my youth to be educated, professional individuals in society. So if someone looks at you and says, that's a Muslim who is successful, you're giving Islam a good name. Because whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, sometimes in certain moments, you represent the deen when you're out there in society. Whether you're in school and you're the only Muslim who's wearing a hijab in school, or whether you're working and you're the only brown guy in the workforce, you are Islam at that moment. And everything you do represents Islam. It's tough, a lot of pressure. At the same time, it gives you an opportunity to become a better person. Take that opportunity and run with it. The third point I want to make sure that we come across is that there has to be constant elevation in our deen. I mentioned this yesterday, I'll mention it again. That we cannot be comfortable with the level of worship that we are doing for Allah. It's never enough. The problem lies in this concept of our definition of success. And let me just briefly talk about this. This society will define success and prosperity, like I said, by the car you drive and the home you own and the clothes you wear. Islam defines prosperity by the level of taqwa you have. I mentioned yesterday that hardships and struggles that our youth go through. And I know it's hard, guys. Believe me, I've been there. I'm still going through that. It's extremely difficult to do what I'm asking you to do, to live an Islamic life in a non-Islamic society. But we have to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His greatness has promised us that if you take that first step towards me, I'll take 10 steps towards you. If you praise me in private, I'll praise you in public, He says. If you walk to me, I'll run to you. The problem is that we have to make that first step. And that comes back to the individual and the self. Introspection, self-thought, self-diagnosis. It comes back to the nafs, to the islah of the individual, to the reform of the individual. Asking yourself, where am I lacking? What is it that I cannot do? What are my deficiencies? And to my elders, my advice to you, my humble advice as a young son of yours, I mentioned this in Atlanta one time and it didn't go over very well. So I'll try here in San Jose. I mentioned to them that it takes a really special person or a big man, as they say, to be able to identify your weaknesses and say, look, I'm good at this, but I'm really bad at this. Everyone likes to believe that the way I do things is the perfect way, especially males, with all due respect. Our testosterone gets into the play and it just ruins everything. So what we need that person who is with us 24 hours a day to tell us, look, this is where you're deficient. And who is that? Our spouse. It's difficult. It's difficult to ask our wives or our husbands to help us be a better person. But that's what Islam is asking to do. Because you come to Sabah and you have a certain mask on, let's say. You go home from Sabah, you take that mask off and your asliyat is shown. Maybe. But this person who is with you, who wakes up with you and goes to bed with you and sees you in the morning and in the afternoon and after Sabah and before Sabah, on the way to Sabah, on the way home from Sabah, is able to see who you truly are. Are you a fake person or are you a real person? So our books of akhlaq says lean on your family for self-recognition. The problem is that we're not progressing as Muslims in the West because we believe that we are perfect human beings. That the amount that I do is enough. What more do you want from me, as they say? So I'm asking you to tap into your family resource. Ask your children, ask your spouse, ask your parents, ask your siblings. What am I lacking? And if your wife is a good wife, she'll tell you. Or if your wife is like my wife, she has a toilet paper roll full of deficiencies for me to work on. When I ask her, help me become a better person, she asks me, how long do you have? But that's exactly what we're after. We're after this idea. Look, Imam Hussein, that we mourn every single year, year in and year out, Karbala is, Muharram is the peak of our Shia calendar. People come out in like groups and groups that they come out. People you haven't seen all year round come out for Muharram. And after Ashura, you'll never see them again. Where they came from, where they went, you have no idea. But Imam Hussein pulls you out. Imam Hussein's mission, he kept repeating it time and time again in every khutbah from Medina to Kufa to Karbala, was I'm going for the islah of the ummah of my grandfather. I'm going for the reform of the ummah of my grandfather. We have a tough enough time reforming our program. If we tweak the programs a little bit, there's going to be all followers. So we have a lot of homework to do. Islam, as I mentioned yesterday, is a practical religion. Islam is asking you to be a practical human being. And inshallah, in the weeks to follow, in the days to follow, we have this game plan in our minds. And I want to present that to all of you one by one, bit by bit, dimension by dimension. What can we do to make sure that I fix myself, inshallah? Inshallah, you'll stay with me, inshallah, and we'll be a successful Ramadan this year. And this is what I'm after while I'm here, inshallah. Salawat be to Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In the 10 minutes that we have, or 15 minutes that we have left before Iftar, before Salat al-Maghrib, I want to make sure that I set the guideline for the next 2 weeks. So all of you know what I'll be discussing moving forward. One dimension is a discussion on the afterlife that I have to have with all of you. Our concept of death and what death is in reality are two different things. Mawla Ali is saying, remember death whenever you can. Our mom is saying, don't mention even the word death in the home. Mawla Ali is saying that a successful believer is one who constantly remembers death, but we shake at the sound of the word death. So there's a problem here. Either it's our mafhum or our understanding of death, that's the problem, or maybe the Ahlul Bayt are wrong. And of course, number two is not possible. So our understanding of the afterlife is not there. So that's one discussion inshallah we'll have. Maybe across 2 days. The other discussion that we have to have for my youth is that we have to have a discussion on the falsafa of the intizar of our Mahdi. We have to be able to understand what is it that our duty is while we're waiting for this 12th Imam to appear and to spread the Islam. The ayat I read from you from this in the khutbah is this idea that the deen that is closest to Allah, the Quran says, is Islam. Which means what? Which means that Islam will be victorious. Have no shock or no doubt in your mind about that. That when everything else, right now, look, the situation is very bleak, I understand that. There's oppression, there's injustice, there's tyranny all over the Middle East. There's blood being shed, there's homes being bulldozed, there's people being killed, there's rights being taken away. And us in the West, sometimes we feel helpless. We feel as if we should be doing more, but we can't. And that's why we have this concept where if this society teaches us about me, 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 Islam says we. If this society says the individual, Islam says the ummah. Where if one part of your body is in pain, all other parts of your body runs and rescues that part from its pain. Same idea. If the Middle East is burning right now, if there's blood being shed in Iraq and Afghanistan, we can't say that, oh, I'm not Iraqi, I'm not Afghani, I'm not Pakistani, I'm not Irani. No, you're a Muslim, they're a Muslim. You are brothers in faith. That's enough for you to feel a pinch inside your heart for what they're going through. And so right now, if I was to tell you that Islam would be victorious, you wouldn't believe me, or perhaps you have a little bit of doubt. Because we have in our hadith, let's be careful, we have in our hadith that one of the true signs before the zuhur of the Imam is that his own Shias will doubt his reappearance. Then look, Mola, how much more bloodshed has to happen? When are you coming? Are you even coming? If you don't come now, when will you come? We have to tackle these issues one by one. We have to create that certainty inside of us. Because the Quran promises that Islam will prevail. The question is, the big question is, that when Islam is succeeding, where will you and I be? Are we going to be beside the Imam in his victory, or are we going to be opposing the Imam in his victory? Because look, there are two types of calling for the Imam. We're saying, wa'ajjil farajahum, wa'ajjil farajahum. We're reading Dua Imam Zamana, we're reading Dua Nutba, Dua Tawassul. There are two types of calling in history. One is the call of the people of Kufa for Imam Hussein. One is the call of the people of Medina for Rasul Khuda. Two separate results, the same call. The people of Kufa, very briefly, as many of you know, 18,000 letters, Sheikh Abbas Qumi and Nafis al-Mahmoon writes, 18,000 letters were written to Imam Hussein, the people of Kufa, that please come, Mullah, please come, Mullah. We are yatim from you. We want you. We need you to guide us. And everyone here knows the history of MashaAllah, Imam Hussein, Muslim ibn Aqil. And again, 18,000 people came, gave bay'at to Muslim ibn Aqil. He wrote to Imam Hussein that these people are legit, they're true, they're real, come. A little bit of pressure, a little bit of threatening, a little bit of fear, and they left. Not one stayed. And Imam Hussein came to nobody. The other call was that of the people of Medina, who called Rasulullah Khuda and says, you want to establish Islam? Forget the Meccans. Come establish Islam in Medina. But Rasulullah Khuda didn't go right away. History tells us he waited for them to change their state and change themselves and reform their ummah, and then he brought that famous hijrat from Mecca to Medina. And he was successful. My question to you is, are we the people of Kufa? Or are we the people of Medina? Are we calling the Imam out of love and a little bit of pressure from the enemies of Islam? Because if the pressure is hot now, give it some time. It's going to get hotter. And a true test of a mu'min's Iman is when he's surrounded by difficulties, by the way. Or are we the people of Medina, where the Imam will only come when we've changed ourselves? That's when you and I have to think and stop and ask ourselves, who am I? Am I an Ahl Kufa or an Ahl Medina? My belief and my prayer is that we are of those who are of the Medinans. We are those who will call the Imam only when we are ready for the Imam. And that's one discussion we have to happen. Has to happen in these next 2 weeks. Another discussion that we have to have in these 2 weeks, just to wrap up, is this concept of hope versus hopelessness. Our youth are going through a difficulty where they're finding this idea of being hopeless. I've spoken to enough youth in North America to know that they're doubting this idea that Islam is the actual right path. And this doubt is very dangerous. The problem lies, and I'll wrap up with this, the problem lies, Iqra bihi Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The acceptance of a certain ideology is always sometimes in the presentation of that ideology. If that ideology is presented like a beautiful wrapped up gift, then you'll accept it. Islam for our youth has been presented in the wrong fashion. We presented Islam to our youth as a series of laws, halal and haram, jais and najais, and that's it. We have not presented Islam to our youth as a complete system of life, as a complete solution. And that's why you see a lot of times when we have Q&As, we have discussions, a lot of it is this halal, is this haram, can I do this, can I not do this? Because we presented Islam like that to our youth. Now what happens is that if you present Islam as a series of laws, and you go through a few days where you break those laws constantly, a sense of failure comes inside of you. A sense of hopelessness comes inside of you. You convince yourself that these laws are too hard. And I can't do it. Guess Allah bihi Hijri Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And so we have to reverse that presentation of the deen to our youth. We have to ensure that they understand that if you have any problem in Islam, or any problem in your life, Islam is the solution. That if you can't find that solution, it's not Islam's weakness, it's the weakness within ourselves. We have in hadith where somebody approached Imam Ali and says, "Hey gosh, only if this was in the Quran, if that was in the Quran." And Mawla Ali says, "That gosh is even in the Quran. You have to go find it." Our presentation to our youth has been done incorrectly in my eyes. And this is resulting in this idea where our youth are slowly moving away from the path. They simply find it too hard to follow these laws of Islam because they don't see it as an avenue of a solution for them. Because right now, our youth are going through tremendous pressures. They're asked to make decisions that will affect them 20 years from now. They're asked, let's say, to choose a spouse, to build a family, to choose a major, to study hard, to choose a right profession, to do all these different decisions at the age of 24, 25, 27, 19, 18, is very difficult. On top of all that, pray nawaz, fast, give khums, give zakat, all that. It's very difficult. It's not easy. If our presentation of the ideology is different, then they can accept that to be a solution, inshallah. So this is a recap, and moving forward to tomorrow, we have set up this topic, this major youth topic, of living an Islamic life in the West as Muslims. Attempting to discover these dimensions within us, to be able to create those tools to live a proper life as Muslims in the West. So one by one, bit by bit, day by day, we will present dimension after dimension and making sure that this presentation of the deen is corrected. Our youth love Islam, believe in Islam, follow Islam to the point where they realize that society can never present to me what Islam can present to me, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bihaqq Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, to first of all accept our ibadah in this holy month of ours, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive the sins of our marhumin, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to convert the pleasure of sin to the pleasure of ibadah, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is so much bloodshed, so much injustice, so much tyranny in the world. The only solution that I see, that we see, is the coming of the 12th Imam, inshallah. May Allah hasten the repentance of our 12th Imam, inshallah. If we are doing anything as the Shias to slow down or block that reappearance, ya Allah, give us tawfiq to not repeat those sins and eventually forgive those sins. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.